for a change of pace, then we've got one. Because Jonah, while he's listed in the Minor Prophets, while he is a Minor Prophet, this book is entirely different than any we've studied in this series. This is, beyond the shadow of a doubt, a literary masterpiece within the scriptures. Is so thematically simple that it's a favorite story of the youngest children. My son's in this phase right now where every night we read a book with him, and he demands to read his Bible, which is this little kid's picture Bible. He's very into that. And there are three stories that we must read every night, no matter what else. The first one is David and Goliath, and the second one is Daniel and the Lion's Den, and the third one is Jonah. He loves it. He loves the picture of the whale spitting Jonah back up on the beach. All right, so it's got intrigue for the youngest all the way to the oldest of us. Really, this is a book that the deeper you dig, the more is there. It really is remarkable. We actually had Reed Lessing, a professor from the St. Louis Seminary, out here, and he did a talk on Jonah. You can probably find it somewhere on the online archives. He did the Faith Academy out here on Jonah. Oh, I meant to bring it. He also did the commentary. If you want a commentary on Jonah, his is the best to get, Reed Lessing from Concordia. Just top notch. And we'll make you see Jonah deeper than you've ever seen it before. But whereas in some of the previous books, we've seen sections that are sort of rambling sermons, repeating sermons, in places we've seen oracle after oracle or sermon after sermon, kind of disconnected ideas. Here we have really strict structure, parallelism, wordplay, depth, irony, hero, anti-hero. Like I said, it's literary genius. It's one of those books in the Bible that you just go, wow. You know, even by all worldly standards, if you really study this thing, you're going to say, this is a work of art.
All right. Pastor, tell us how you really
feel. I get a little carried away, I think. Yeah. I feel the same way about Revelation, actually. As you know. Don't get me started. Okay. Now, if you look on your sheet, you'll see that we're... Jonah is dated back here in the pre-exilic, so prior to the Assyrian captivity, and that makes a lot of sense because he's going to go to Nineveh, and Nineveh is the capital city of Assyria. Okay, and you can tell from the date span here, 790 to 755, that he is going to convert, spoiler alert, right? He is going to convert Nineveh, the capital city of Assyria. And that's going to go okay for them for a while. We're going to be told in another biblical source that they sort of turn away from the Lord, and that's when the Lord uses them to sweep down and crush the 10 northern tribes. Okay. So this is, anywhere from 30 to 70 years prior to them coming down and crushing the 10 northern tribes. But that also gives you a little bit of a glimpse into why Jonah isn't exactly excited about going and talking to these people. They're cruel, they're barbarous. Do you remember what one of the prophets we read says they do? Those that they conquer, they take a fish hook, put it through your nose, lead you all in a line, with your kids. Back into captivity, into slavery, prostitution, who knows what. That's who these folks are. Extra biblical sources tell us that these folks skin their enemies alive and engage in all sorts of torture, just completely barbarous torture, while worshiping false gods and engaging their religion right alongside of their violence. These are, these make the gangsters and the gangster rap videos look soft. These guys are, actual pagans. And this is who God sends Jonah to. Jonah's not excited. Now Jonah, as you can tell, is preaching at the same time as Hosea and Amos and Joel. And they're all prophesying about Assyria coming down and wiping out God's people. Which is also why you don't really want to go and preach to them. They're already going to come down. They're already fearful and terrible, and God is sending them upon us like a plague. And now you want me to go up there and preach to them? Jonah doesn't really seem like scared for his own safety in that. That doesn't seem to ever come up in the text. So it's not like he's chickening out, like he doesn't really want to go there. That's not it. He's more upset with God. Jonah is much less a timid figure and much more a robust, assertive, stubborn figure. And we'll see that play itself out in myriad ways in the text. Okay, but that just gives us the context that this is immediately prior, I mean, for all intents and purposes, to Assyria coming down. He's going to the capital city of Assyria to preach repentance to him. Okay, what else do we have? We mentioned he's around and preaching with Hosea, Amos, and Joel. One of the strange themes in Jonah that's been noted, of course, there's so many ironic things that are just backwards of how they should be, but one of the strange things is Jonah is a prophet. He should be faithful to God, and you would expect the pagans in the story to be unfaithful to God. Now, the pagans, you can divide the story right in half, and you can see this beautiful symmetry between the story of Jonah and the pagan sailors, and then Jonah and pagan Nineveh. Okay. In both stories, you would expect Jonah to be faithful as the prophet of God, and he's not. And who repents and turns? In the first half, the sailors, the pagan sailors. In the second half, you would expect Jonah to repent and turn, especially after being spared by God. And he doesn't. But who does? Pagan Nineveh. So one of the themes you have is you have a Jew rejecting God and pagans accepting God almost on the basis of his rejection of God. They're so closely intertwined. Which fits the theme and the motif that Paul spends a lot of time on in Romans, that they have rejected, the Jewish people have rejected, so that you Gentile people might be brought in. In a microcosm, that's what's happening with Jonah and the pagans around him. He is rejecting God, and the pagans are believing, almost on account of his rejection and the events that come as a result. So Luther says, they who have the word richly despise it, like Jonah. And they who cannot have it, the sailors and the Ninevites, accept it gladly. One of the deep ironies of this book. All right, the challenge is, of course, is it history or is it parable? There's really good reason to believe it's history, and that's my position, the position of the Lutheran Church and all our commentaries, though some take it as a parable, which doesn't, even if you took it as a parable, even if it really were a parable, it doesn't negate it in any way. It simply weakens and softens it, and again, the idea of parable isn't in the text itself. There's no mention of parable. There's a Hebrew word for parable. It's not in there. Okay. Rather, you have all sorts of markers that this is a real and true history and a real and true historical event. The idea that it's a parable comes not from the text, but from people who read the text and can't believe that it's historical. That's where the idea of parable comes.
Do we know the location of Nineveh exactly?
Mm-hmm.
Is it in like...
It would be in Iraq, modern-day Iraq.
Oh.
So you...
it's on the Tigris River.
Yeah, you have a... I don't know if you have a study Bible. If you have a study Bible, you have this... Now, it doesn't tell you it's in Iraq because it's an ancient map. But you see Nineveh up here at the north of Assyria. And Assyria's going to sweep down. You know, you've got Israel right here-ish. And right here. And Assyria, you know, Nineveh is, I think the study note, if I recall, says over 500 miles away. So it's a trek that Jonah's got to take through hostile land and territory. It's a trek he's got to make to get to Nineveh. And I could be mistaken, but I believe that Nineveh is in present-day Iraq. Okay, you might also see in this, you know, it's said that he takes off for, well, we'll get to this, but since we have the map, he takes off for Tarshish. Like, he gets on the boat in Joppa and heads to Tarshish. Well, what is Tarshish? This map does a good job of explaining two different theories. One is that it was to the north, which doesn't make that much sense. Okay, the other is that he's actually headed towards Spain, which makes sense. God wants him to go northeast, so he goes dead west. That seems to make more sense. You know, if God wants him to go northeast, it would be dumb for him to go half the way north. Then he just has to go east. You know. So it's more than likely that he heads for Spain, which would literally be like the ends of the world, too, to a Jew. I mean, it would kind of be like God saying, you know, I don't know, I want you to go to Northern California and you go to us, you board a plane to Australia. And that's kind of what it's like. Go to the ends of the earth to get away from him. Yes. And then the most important theme in the New Testament of Jonah is the sign of Jonah. Remember Jesus says this? That the Pharisees, the Jews, who aren't believing in him, demand a sign. And Jesus isn't into giving them signs. He says, the only sign I'll give this wicked generation is the sign of Jonah. Okay. Now that means that the whole book of Jonah, the events of Jonah, are fulfilled in Christ, preach Christ, and that what Christ does is the fulfillment of all that Jonah does. Okay. So the sign of Jonah is, again, show us a sign. I'll give you the sign of Jonah. Okay. So it's not so much that Jesus is saying Jonah is a sign or Jonah is symbolic. That's not his point. Show us a sign. Give us proof or demonstration that you are who you say you are. The proof and demonstration that I shall give you is Jonah. In other words, what happens to Jonah will happen to me. Exactly. Yeah. Yeah, if it was just a parable, it's possible to still hold on to it. But it's quite obvious, I think, that Jesus didn't hold it to be a parable. Neither did the Pharisees. They all held it to be historical. Okay, so Jesus mentions this. Now, what happens to Jonah? Obviously, he's swallowed by a fish. How long does he spend in the belly of the fish? 3 days and three nights, okay, and then he's spit out, which is very much like Christ, who's swallowed by the grave in there 3 days and three nights, idiomatically, and is spit out, right? Maybe a level deeper than that is Jonah is swallowed by the fish. Have you thought about this? It's at once death and judgment, you know? I mean, why doesn't God just bring him to the top of the waves and have a little piece of, they dumped all the cargo out, have a little floating barrel over there, you know, he floats. The fish comes and swallows him up. It's death and judgment, and yet by that, it's also deliverance and salvation. So the fish is, being swallowed by the fish is both judgment and salvation. And that's precisely what happens to Christ on the deeper theological level. He's swallowed up by the judgment and wrath of God, right? And yet defeats it and comes forth and preaches, as Jonah did to Nineveh, and converts us Gentiles to the faith and grants us salvation. All right. So you have those deeper themes of punishment and deliverance. Jonah points to Christ. Now, Jonah, of course, because of his attitude, is anti-Christ in a lot of ways, is an anti-type of Christ. Because, as we'll see, Jonah is sort of begrudging of God's mercy and grace along the way. He's sort of begrudging against God. It's interesting. It's fascinating. You can't let it go. Because part of you sympathizes with Jonah, and you know, you realize you're wrong, but it's not that simple. You realize he's got a point, but you realize you're wrong. And you have so much fun putting on the skin of Jonah or realizing that your own skin is his. All right. That is some of the preface type material. What else do we have? What else do we need to know? Jonah is probably mentioned in 2 Kings. 14:25. It's probably the same Jonah. Do we want to jump into the text? Does anybody have any other preliminary questions? Okay, let's jump in. Chapter 1, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah. Okay, the word of the Lord, that already is at least tipping us off. Jesus is the word become flesh. So Jesus, the one that Jonah's dealing with here, I think, is Jesus. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. We don't exactly know who Amittai is, but already we've got some wordplay going on. Jonah means dove. Doves and the name Jonah and dove also carries on the connotation of foolishness. So that may be partly what's going on. Amittai is loyal or faithful. Which, if that's true, and you were to sort of line that up, the foolishness, son of faithfulness, you already have an ironic paradox just in his simple name. You already have hints and allusions that Jonah's a mixed bag. Okay? Now, Jonah meaning dove is also fascinating because when you think of Jonah, you think immediately of the sea, you know. And Jonah being the dove, you think of the dove and the sea. And that those would be iconic. You start thinking of other doves and sea, like Noah and his ark. Yeah. And you start thinking also of Jesus and his baptism, where the Spirit descends like a dove over the waters. Okay? So, with that in mind, you know, if I told you a story about a dove and a dove going out on a boat and the water and being thrown into the water, etc., etc., you see it in a different light. You see it as iconic then and speaking in the context of creation, the flood and Noah, Jesus' baptism. In fact, you start to see it as iconic of baptism, not only foretelling what Christ goes through, but then in secondary reflection, maybe also the baptismal life, so that we are swallowed up in the waters of baptism with the dove of the Holy Spirit descending upon us and find ourselves much like Jonah, even as Christians, in a relationship with God of tension, both of mercy and of judgment, of wanting his mercy to go so far and then not wanting it to go that far, of being conflicted ourselves as to whether we should preach or what we would preach. All right, so anyway, we can reflect on all those things as the early church has done for many years, viewing Jonah as not only a book about Christ, but a book about us as baptized as well. All right. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, preach against it, for their evil has come up before me." Now your study note says that Nineveh is the capital of Assyria, a powerful and ruthless nation more than 500 miles northeast of Jonah's hometown. Now, also in this study note is this interesting detail, especially given the chronology that we've looked at. At the end of that study note, chapter 1, verse 2, we read, "Later, Nahum, one of the other minor prophets, would charge Nineveh with plotting against the Lord, wanton cruelty, prostitution, materialism, and arrogance." Okay? So that's interesting. It's interesting to file away, because it might be the case that Nineveh had this great wholesale repentance, within a decade or a couple, a few, had this great big falling back into sin again, at which point in time God uses them and sends them down against Israel. Anyway, fascinating to get a little more dimension and depth there. Okay. So, the word of the Lord says to Jonah, arise, go to Nineveh, call out against them, their evil has come up before me. Verse 3, you'd expect Jonah to go, but Jonah rose to flee. To Tarshish, again, we talked about that. Now here's one of the key lines to understanding what's really going on. Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He wants to get away from the presence of the Lord. Now this is, you know, if you're looking for a most concrete, where is the presence of the Lord, what would you say? Well, that's true, but now concretely, where God, I'm going to give it away, tabernacles himself for the people in the temple. Yeah, and that's going to come up in his prayer, okay, where he's going to say, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple, when he's praying in the midst of the belly of the fish. All right, the point being, I agree with you wholeheartedly that from the presence of the Lord, this shows Jonah's foolishness. He's trying to flee from the Lord, and the Lord is everywhere. Not unlike David's reflection, I go up to heaven and you are there. I dig down into the depths and you're there too. I can't get away from you, right? That's certainly there. But acutely, he is taking off from the temple. And that's important because when he talks about going back to the temple, you can see the presence of the Lord, where God dwells with his people concretely and there for them. All right. So he went to flee from Tarshish, from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa. Again, if you flip back on your map, you can see Joppa's right on the coast. And found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. And then there's the nice repetition, away from the presence of the Lord. We'll have that repeated yet again here. Verse 4, but the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea. Now this starts to reflect, the language and the themes of this start to reflect events of Jesus' life. You can think about at least two different events with him on the sea with his disciples, right? Okay. Do you remember when Peter was walking on the water? What did he fear? What did he see? It's the bizarre thing. He sees the wind. That's what it says. He sees the wind and begins to sink. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. All right, it's all falling apart. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, like good pagans. But also describing the terror, you know, these are professional sailors and mariners, and I guess at some point in time everyone becomes religious. So they're all crying out to their own gods, they're pagans here. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. Now this is huge, because this is like the whole trip. What are you even doing? When you abandon the cargo, you're saying, the whole thing's lost! You know, just save our lives and get back to shore. We don't care what the consequences are. And they could have been steep. You know, they could have been steep consequences. So at this point, this is showing you how desperate it is. The ship's about to break up. They're praying to their gods. They're throwing the cargo over like, this is it. They're all going to die. Okay, and now here we go. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had laid down and was fast asleep. Now Jonah's sleep is different, but who does this remind you of? Jesus is asleep in the middle of the storm, isn't he? Now notice this. Jonah is sleeping the sleep of faithlessness, isn't he? I'm going to bury my head. Look, I mean, the contrast is just so stunning here. The pagans are praying, and Jonah, who should be praying, is sleeping. Yeah, this is the antithesis of prayer. He is asleep. This is not the sleep of faithfulness, but the sleep of faithlessness. The sleep of, I don't even want to deal with this. It's hard to say, but I would speculate. Jonah probably knew exactly who sent this storm? And how, where can I go to escape God? If I'm asleep, at least I don't have to deal with it. Now, the beautiful contrast is that when Jesus is asleep, he comes out, his disciples rouse him, "Lord, what the heck are you doing?" And he comes out, and what is one of the things he says to them? "O ye of little faith." See, Jesus is Jonah in the bottom of the ship, only he's sleeping the sleep of faithfulness, of faith. He knows that all things are in his hand and in his Father's hand, and there's nothing to worry about. Jonah knows all things are in God's hand, and he's ticked and wants to get out of there and escape. Which I think is also just so fascinating, because it's exactly what we do. We try to escape God, if we can't do it physically, through modes of consciousness. "I'll just go to bed and don't worry about it," right? Have a little too much wine. Forget yourself in TV or internet surfing. Distract yourself, right? Do anything to get away from God. We do the same sorts of psychological retreats that Jonah here is doing. All right, and what wonderful interplay with Christ in the ship, asleep, only in faithfulness, and the storm raging about them. Okay, Jonah's fast asleep. We're out of time. I wish I could continue. I love this. Yeah, we'll let him sleep. Okay, so we'll pick back up chapter 1, verse 6 next week. The Lord be with you. Thank you.